Good morning. Happy Christmas to each of you. Lovely to see you. If you're visiting with us, obviously people have come to visit family and friends, a lot of familiar faces, but lovely to have you with us this morning as we meet to celebrate the incarnation of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. It will be a short service, a gospel service. If you have a Bible with you, could you turn to Luke chapter 2? We'll have a few readings, carols, prayers, obviously, message centered on the incarnation. We'll pray that our time together will be profitable, that God would use it to his glory. So Luke chapter 2, we'll break into our reading at verse 8. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Saviour, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. I'd like to read another portion of God's word from Matthew chapter 2. Matthew 2, verse 1. "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are not the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me, that I may come and worship him also.' When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then, finally, warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way." Amen. Could you turn, please, in your Bibles to Matthew 1? If you have a Bible with you, we'll read from verse 18. You haven't got a Bible, listen while we read the Word of God. Matthew 1, verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin will be with child and bear a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Amen. Now, some of us have attended Christmas morning services for a long time, and the words which we have both heard and sung to us are familiar to us. However, I'm sure you would agree where each of us stands in relationship to each of the things we have heard and sung is another matter entirely. Some of us, some of you may be troubled by the season and get over it because it only happens once a year. But like Herod, the idea of another king is unsettling. Some perhaps, like the shepherds, are overawed by the season and are amazed at the wonderful things that we think about at this time of year. Some of us, like the wise men, have determined that our lives should be an offering to God. And in the way that they brought gold, frankincense, and myrrh, so we have determined to bring our lives and give our lives to God in repentance and faith through Christ. And some others are here, maybe, perhaps you're saying to yourself, quite frankly, I'm not sure what to make of it all. And not necessarily because this is the first time that one has really thought about it. Allow me to suggest two basic questions that need to be answered if we're going to consider what the Bible tells us concerning the nativity of the Son of God. Question number one, who is this child? Question number two, why has he appeared? In the readings we have just heard, the Son of God is identified. This reading in Matthew, the Son of God is identified by two names. And these names, properly understood, provide us with the answer to both questions. The first question, who is this child, is answered in the name Emmanuel, God with us. The appearing of the Son of God was in fulfillment to Old Testament prophecies. Now, this comes through in the carols that we sing and the readings that we have during this time of year. Those readings and those carols are peppered with references to the Old Testament. Now, you may have been to a carol service and there were readings from Genesis and Isaiah and Micah and Hosea and maybe Jeremiah. And you were scratching your head and you were asking yourself, you know, why read such obscure passages? Why, if you read Genesis, what does the bruising of a heel and a serpent have to do with this? What, if you were reading through Isaiah 11, what does a root and a stump and somebody called Jesse got to do with this? And Micah, you know, what does Bethlehem being little among the thousands of Judah have to do with this? Why read such obscure passages? And the answer, of course, is that the Son of God is involved. Now, if you like mystery stories, if you like Agatha Christie, how many of you like Agatha Christie? A number of you. And you're going to be watching Agatha Christie's thing on the BBC or ITV, isn't it, over the Christmas period? But if you enjoy Agatha Christie, you will enjoy the opportunity to be intrigued by the early chapters of the book, knowing that somewhere along the line, all of these apparently diverse notes and themes finally come together in one great conclusion when the mystery is solved. And you see, friends, when we read our Bibles, there is a sense in which that is exactly how we read it. All of these different themes and notations running all the way through the Old Testament, and we find ourselves saying, where and when do they finally come together? And friends, the answer is they come together in Emmanuel, for this child is none other than God with us. The storyline of the Bible is not, as we are so often told, the idea that men and women and boys and girls are out seeking for God. But rather, the Bible tells us that the drama that unfolds is the story of God seeking men and women. And the mystery of it all is set in the context of the unfolding of history. Now, some of you have gone to school and you've imbibed the notion that history is really a haphazard and random sequence of events that bear no significance to one another. But friends, when we read the Bible, we discover that the unfolding story of history is according to the plan of God. And if we were to succinctly compress the totality of the story, we would find two things. Firstly, in its essence, the story of the Bible is the story, the ugly story, of man putting himself in the place that belongs to Almighty God alone, the place of majesty, the place of authority, the place of deciding our destiny, and so on. And secondly, it's the wonderful story of God coming and putting himself in the place that man alone deserves, namely in the place of punishment for our sin and rebellion against God and our indifference to the promises of God. And these carols and readings characterize wonderfully the love that love was when God became a man, that he came down into time and space. You know, if it was left to any one of us to try and discover God, we never could, because our sins have separated us from God. The only way we can ever know God is for God to put himself in the realm where we might meet him. And so he's come into our realm. He's come into time and space, that you and I may meet him. Who is this? Emmanuel, God with us. Well, if it's God with us, secondly, why did he show up? Why has he come? Well, the answer is in the other name. And you shall call, said the angel to Joseph, you shall call his name Jesus. And the reason you are to give him that name is because the child's destiny is expressed in that name. He shall save. He shall save his people from their sins. And all the way through the Old Testament, you find that the people were looking for the one who was going to come. They were looking for the Messiah. They were looking for the Deliverer. They were looking for the Savior. And that one, that Savior, is born in Bethlehem and laid in a manger. My friends, it's a long time since the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem. He came into a world in crisis. And this morning, 2,000 years later, we live in a world that is marked by crisis. It's marked by calamity. And one of the things that ought to be an embarrassment to 21st century men and women is the fact that our world is in the terrible mess that it's in. Come on, why is it that after all this time, on the basis of all the advances that we have been able to make, why is it after all this time we still can't live at peace with one another? We can communicate with one another across the planet instantaneously, but husband and wife can't communicate with one another across a breakfast table. Children at war with their parents. Siblings at war with each other. Fractured relationships. Conflict. Broken lives. Why is this? And friends, the Bible tells us that at the very heart of it all, the very heart of every crisis, the basis of every calamity is ultimately, if not the immediate cause, it is the ultimate cause, namely that our sins have separated us from God. That whatever man may appear to be, he is not what God intends him to be. Apparently at the early part of the 20th century, the Times over the Christmas period ran a piece entitled, "What's Wrong with the World Today?" And they invited famous authors to come up with answers to the question. G.K. Chesterton was the briefest of all, and undoubtedly the best. He wrote, "Dear Sir, what's wrong with the world today? I am." G.K., yours sincerely, G.K. Chesterton. What's wrong with the world? We are. And the reason we are the problem is because we are sinful, and because we are sinful, we need a Savior. And since we can't save ourselves, someone has to come from the outside and take on our predicament and die in our place. Have you found another contender? Come on, have you found another contender? Have you found another Savior? Well, if you weren't going to live long enough to get your Christmas dinner, if you were to breathe your last within the next few minutes, what reason would you give for getting into heaven? Come on, what would you say? Being a good guy? So you're your own Savior? You say, this is a little much for Christmas morning. I'm aware of that. I could quite easily stand here and tickle your ears and let you continue on the road, broad road that leads to destruction. But listen, friends, let me finish this way. What we are talking about here is a matter of faith. Faith is not a commodity like a hair color. Faith has constituent elements to it. Faith, or believing God, or believing God's word, involves your mind. It involves your heart. It involves your will. Or if you'd like to put it differently, Faith has an intellectual component. You know, there's nowhere in the Bible that we are encouraged to disengage our thoughts so that we might have faith. Rather, as St. Augustine put it, the story of the Christian life is faith seeking understanding. You know, the Bible encourages us to sift the evidence. Have you ever done that? Have you ever taken time to get a Bible, read it, and sift the evidence? To examine it to see if there's a basis upon which you can place your trust. It's customary for people to suggest that there's a kind of wall of partition between reason and faith. And it goes something like this. If you're a reasonable person, you deal in the realm of public facts, verifiable data. If you're a faith person, you deal in the realm of private ideas and notions, and never the twain will meet. But the Bible breaks down the middle wall of partition. Because what it says is what we are dealing with here is history. These things actually happened. And what we're dealing with here is rational because these things may be realistically considered. It also has an emotional dimension to it as well. You can trust in the promises, agreeing with what it says, admitting your need. And thirdly, it has a volitional element in it. In other words, there has to be a move from intellectual assent to actual commitment. There has to be a move from intellectual assent to actual commitment. From examining the evidence to saying there is sufficient for me to entrust myself to it. Okay. Are you going to entrust yourself to it? That's the question to you this morning. And you have to answer it. Are you going to entrust yourself to it? O holy child of Bethlehem, descend to us, we pray. Cast out my sin and enter in. Be born in me today. Are you going to be born again? Are you going to repent of your sin and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you going to make the move from intellectual assent to personal commitment? And don't you think that this morning of all mornings, Christmas morning, would be a great morning to do that? On Christmas Day, 1739, George Whitefield, the famous evangelist, wrote in his diary, "Oh, how it would rejoice me to hear that someone this day has been born again. Then it would be Christmas Day indeed." Amen.